Make the book live to me, O Lord. Show me thyself within your word. Show me myself and show me my Savior. And make the book live to me, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated and please take your Bibles with me. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. We'll be studying verses 1 through 13. That's on page 830 of the Black Pew Bible in front of you. Continue our study in the parables of Jesus, picking up this parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, starting in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." The previous parables we've studied have come mostly on the Temple Mount, just after Palm Sunday, after Jesus has rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, on a road paved with the cloaks of those cheering for him and praising the Lord, waving palm branches. And Jesus has stood on the Temple Mount and stared down the temple establishment and sent parables like javelin missiles to strike and confront the temple establishment that stands against him. But as we come to chapter 25 in the parable of the 10 virgins, the context is different. He's no longer on the Temple Mount, but on the Mount of Olives, and he's no longer confronting the elders and the chief priests and the Pharisees, but he's confronting his own disciples. And he still confronts them with heat-seeking missiles, as we'll see in our parable tonight. Jesus, standing on the Mount of Olives, has begun his Olivet Discourse, that famous section in the book of Matthew where he begins to unfold his prophecy of the end times. And as good first century Jews, his disciples are no doubt leaning in. They long for the great prophecies of the Old Testament to come true in their own day. However, we have to imagine they're fairly disappointed in some ways with what Jesus has to say. One of the main points Jesus has to say is clearly put and succinctly put in chapter 24, verse 36. It says, "Concerning that day and hour, that is when the Messiah, when the Lord returns, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." And with the mystery of the when, the recurring application of what Jesus has to say about the last days is summarized in chapter 24, verse 44, just before our passage. Jesus says, "Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." He goes on in the verses just before our passage to give the illustration of the wise servant who is prepared and who is, when the master returns, is doing the master's will and is rewarded. And also of the foolish servant who is caught abusing the privileges of the master. And as it says in chapter 24 and verse 51, the master comes and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then our parable. We have to understand the tone of Jesus' voice as he speaks these words. We have to see the weight in his words, the fire in his eyes, as he challenges and confronts his disciples on what it means to be watchful and prepared, the nature of the Christian life. And as he confronts his disciples on the Mount of Olives, then he confronts us, his disciples today, now, through these words. And I hope that even as we come to the table tonight, the questions that arise from the text are worthwhile questions for us to consider. The first question that ought to leap off the text: are you also looking for the bridegroom? Are you looking for the bridegroom? Secondly, are you wise or are you foolish? Are you a wise virgin in the story or a foolish virgin in the story? And thirdly, do you know him? Most importantly, do you know him? Does he know you? So let's start with that first question. Are you even looking for the bridegroom? This question is raised because this is what, at the very least, all 10 virgins, both wise and foolish, are doing. They are those who are at least outwardly have some semblance of anticipation for the bridegroom's return. And the disciples listening to Jesus on the Mount of Olives long ago would have known exactly what this imagery, what this symbolism in the parable meant. The bridegroom throughout the Old Testament, most notably in the Song of Solomon and the book of Hosea, as we've been reading it Sunday evening by Sunday evening, Psalm 45 and other places, the groom returning to gather his bride is the Lord, the God of Israel. And those who wait in anticipation for his arrival are either his bride or her attendants, those who are the people of God, anticipating the return of their Lord and King. And unfortunately, the details on ancient Israelite wedding customs are a bit hazy, but these 10 virgins seem to be a part of a processional from the place of entry into the city, perhaps to the wedding, presumably. Like bridesmaids, perhaps, who would be at the airport to pick up the groom as he is arriving for the wedding. These women seem to be waiting in the city gate for his arrival. In the parable, clearly the bridegroom is the Messiah, and the virgins are those who are in the church, those looking forward to his return. You see, what is shocking and what ought to confront us in this text is that the 10 virgins, both wise and foolish, are virgins. In other words, they can pass as those who are at very least morally upright. There are not 5 wise virgins and 5 foolish prostitutes. Not 5 wise virgins and 5 foolish adulteresses. No, all 10 are those who meet some kind of moral standard. Yet we shall see that does not guarantee their entrance. Moreover, not only are they commendable in their moral uprightness, but we should notice they are not lazy, not passive church folk. No, they are active. They're out at the gate. Certainly the church is filled with those who are passive in their faith, to say the least. They do the bare minimum, perhaps, of the Christian life. They give some, they attend some, they're in and around. They're counted as a member of the church. But even the foolish virgins, they are out and about, active with their lamps at the gate. And further, not only are they morally upright and active church members, but they, we should see, are really rather dedicated. Look at verse 5. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Now, I don't know about you. I often struggle to fall asleep in my own bed, let alone those nightmarish times when I've tried to fall asleep in public places. Perhaps you've had the pleasure of trying to fall asleep on the carpet at the airport, because you can't sleep on the benches. They all have the armrests. There's no sleeping in the airport. These women are dedicated enough to be at the city gate, presumably, falling asleep there. Dedicated enough to be there, not only morally upright, not only active in their pursuit and anticipation of his arrival, but dedicated enough to be there past midnight. Now, before we turn and see the main point of this passage, we ought not miss this lesser point. Even the false believers in this passage look more like believers than some of us. Some of us are distinctly not looking forward to the arrival of the bridegroom. We look forward to all sorts of other things in life. We can't wait for the Masters to be here. We can't wait for college football to arrive. We can't wait for the next vacation. I mean, you can't wait for the next great thing on the calendar. We can't wait. We put a lot of hope in the next presidential administration. But we do not beg for Christ to return. We do not cry out, "Maranatha, come quickly, O Lord," as we should. See, in Jesus' parable, even the false believers, the foolish virgins, seem morally upright, active, dedicated. They anticipate the arrival of the bridegroom. But there are many here, even this evening, we might struggle to say that of. My dear college professor at Wheaton, Dr. Jerry Root, one of the godliest, kindest, most evangelistically minded men I've ever met, he said once in class, "Jesus, come quickly, but not before I fill in the blank." And whatever you fill in that blank with is a false god, an idol of your heart you must root out and repent of. Whatever you're looking forward to more than Christ, whatever you'd like to see happen before Jesus comes, I'd like to get married, or I'd like to have grandkids, or I'd like to see this or do that, that ought to give us pause. What stands before us in our anticipation of Jesus Christ returning and his kingdom being founded on earth, a new heavens and a new earth for forevermore? The first question that ought to come to us as we read our text is, am I even looking for the bridegroom? Secondly, question ought to come right out of verse 2. It's set up for us. Are we wise or foolish virgins? Look at verse 2. Five of them were foolish, five were wise. Now, what makes the wise and the foolish foolish? Look at verses 3 and 4. Five of them were foolish. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. Simple distinction. The wise had extra oil for the lamps. The foolish did not. And I've been on many camping trips where the foolish did not bring extra batteries for their flashlights. Usually the foolish was me. But then the question becomes more distinctly, what does the oil mean? What does it mean to not have oil when the bridegroom arrives? And some commentators will point directly to the Holy Spirit. After all, oil is an image of the Holy Spirit throughout the Bible. All the other prototypical messiahs, anointed ones of the Old Testament, the kings and the prophets and the priests were all anointed with oil. And Jesus Christ, when he comes, is not anointed with oil, but what the oil symbolized. He's anointed by the Holy Spirit himself when he comes in him like a dove. And they would say that this is what is meant here. The distinguishing mark between the wise and the foolish is the possession of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that's exactly right theologically, but I don't think that interpretation fits particularly well with this text. There are problems with that interpretation. After all, how can you pack extra Holy Spirit power? How can anyone who at one time has the Holy Spirit run out of it? If you're familiar with the Marvel superhero movies, the Holy Spirit is like the Tesseract. It's an unquenchable source of all power here. No, I think the better interpretation of the oil is a symbol for preparedness. Preparedness. That is what makes, I think, better sense of the context here of Matthew 25. Remember, that's the recurring theme in Jesus' discourse on the day and the hour that no one knows. And it's also the summarizing point of verse 13. Look there. He says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." If it's preparedness, the wise therefore are those who took the coming of the bridegroom serious enough to pack extra oil. So they planned. They thought ahead. We might say, Jesus says in Luke 14, they counted the cost of following Christ. The wisdom of the wise in our parable, you might say, is not seen in their appearance. All 10, as we said, seem to be morally pure. All 10 seem to be active church members, dedicated and looking forward to the arrival. But only the wise were ready when the bridegroom arrived. Look at verses 5 through 7 with me. "As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And Dr. John Piper points out the silliness of trimming a lamp that has no oil. It'd be like trying to change the light bulb of a flashlight that has no batteries. What are the foolish virgins doing? Well, they're doing what they've always been doing. They're following the crowd yet again, having the form of godliness, fitting the part, getting ready like everyone else, but lacking the substance. Verse 8, they seem to be earnest. The foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." What do you think? Do you think the wise virgins are being stingy? Is that a little harsh? The commentators helpfully point out that this isn't harsh, it's just a matter of fact. It's like the friend who sits down next to you on the test day and asks for you to tell them the answers to the test. There's no way to transfer the information from your brain to theirs at the moment of judgment. There's no way to share the oil. There's no way to share a life of serious preparedness when the bridegroom arrives. When judgment day arrives, there is a sense in which you cannot swap out the life you have lived for another believer's in your place. When Jesus comes, will you be wise or a fool? No one knows the day or the hour. Will you have lived a life of serious preparation, devotion to the Lord? Will you have lived a life of watchfulness? This is precisely what Dr. Foster preached on 2 weeks ago from the Book of Wisdom, the Book of the Proverbs. The sign of the wise man is to keep watch over his heart, over his mind, over his life. After all, it's Jesus in the parable of the foolish man who builds his house on the sand, who never stops to think that he's building his house on the sand that is the wadi, that is but the place that a part of the year is a stream, but really is nothing but a floodplain. And when the floods comes, he's in the river, and his house cannot stand. No, the wise man considers and builds his house on the rock. Again, this is the grand summary of the parable in verse 13. Watch, therefore, be prepared, be careful, be serious about your Christian life. Dr. Piper is, again, helpful. In his sermon on this text, he recalls one of those dispensationalist, premillennialist movies from his childhood, something like Left Behind movies or A Thief in the Night. And he says that the final scene shows these words, Matthew 25:13, on the screen. And it depicts the woman turning and looking out the window and looking up to watch, as it were, for the coming of the bridegroom. And Dr. Piper, in his characteristic style, says, "This is exactly not what this means. This doesn't mean staying awake all night and looking into the sky." He says, "What this means is turning off your television at 10 p.m. instead of 12 p.m. Going to bed on time so that you can wake up refreshed and make time for a devotional in the morning." I think Dr. Piper is exactly right. Watching here means living the Christian life seriously. It means planning ahead. It means taking your daily walk, your disciplines of grace, in a way that prepares you for judgment day. It means winning the battle at 10 p.m. so that you can win the battle at 6 a.m. It means beating your body into submission like a good athlete, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. It means having the discipline of the farmer and the soldier and the athlete of 2 Timothy 2. See, there are all kinds of Christians, you might say, who can look the part. Maybe even show up on Sunday mornings, but when it comes right down to it, they were never quite serious enough to pack extra oil. Never quite serious enough to be dedicated in their devotions. Never quite serious enough to walk with him day by day, morning by morning, evening by evening, leading their family in worship, evangelizing their school, their place of work. You see, there are no fly-by-the-seat-of-your-pants Christians, Jesus says. There are no Christians who are just feel-like-it Christians. No Christians that I'll just go to church if I feel like it. I'll read my Bible if I feel like it. I'll pray if I feel like it. I'll give if I feel like it. I'll evangelize if I feel like it. No, see, Jesus is here on the Mount of Olives pleading with his disciples to watch, therefore. No one knows the day or the hour. He's pleading, chapter 24, verse 29. He's saying, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. No one knows the days or the hour. Be not like a foolish virgin, unprepared, unserious, without forethought. Look at verse 10. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready, the wise virgins, those who were ready, went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. And door closing, of course, is powerful imagery. I'll never forget trying to catch a plane. We were on our way to Senegal, West Africa, and had an 8-hour layover in Paris. And my friends and I left the airport and went to have an adventure in Paris for the day and had to get back on time to catch our flight to Senegal. And we knew that the airport was Charles de Gaulle Airport. And we saw the sign that said Charles de Gaulle. It was taking us right to it. It was the wrong Charles de Gaulle. I didn't read the airport part. So we were at Charles de Gaulle Monument, but not the airport. And we have to get back through the city, and it has to go through the downtown. And at the downtown connection, of course, there's a huge football, soccer match going on, and the train station's packed out, and all the trains are full, and I need to get on that train, but there's a long line, and I'm watching as the doors close, and the train takes off, and I am left behind without money, without French, and I'm in trouble. And all those left unprepared, without having lived a life of serious Christian preparedness, need beware on the day of judgment. They are in trouble. Our first question, are you looking for the bridegroom? Second question, are you wise or foolish in this story? And thirdly, do you know him? Look at verse 11. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. So often in American evangelicalism, it's the other scene, the reverse of this scene that dominates. It's Jesus knocking on the door of your heart to try to get in. But the reverse, this scene is equally true and equally put by Christ to you. Jesus is very, very clear. He says something very similar back in chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Such is the picture here. In verse 12, but he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. And something should strike us as we're reading the passage, perhaps the thing that Jesus does not say. It doesn't say, no, you dishonored me with your unpreparedness, your unseriousness. You don't have the oil you needed. No, so often as in the case of marriage counseling, it's really not about the oil. It's not about the socks left out on the floor or forgetting to pick up the pizza for dinner. No, the true reason is at the heart level, at the level of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ personally. Having walked with him and talked with him, the problem is at the heart level, Jesus says, I do not know you. He might say in this way, you had all the right form without the substance. You had the profession without the possession. Perhaps you had the conviction without the conversion. You looked the part, but in the heart, there was no real love for the bridegroom, no real knowledge of him, no true desire for the things of God. And perhaps these virgins, like so many, just wanted to get along in a culture. We've enjoyed an American culture for a long time, where everyone went to church on Christmas and Easter. Plenty of church people were swept along in the form without the substance. Beware, churchgoer, one who claims to be a disciple, like these disciples Jesus speaks to, his warning is dire. Because, we might reason, if they had the real knowledge, if they knew him at the heart level, If they knew the bridegroom and the bridegroom knew them, how could they not be prepared for his coming? You see, your wife gets upset with you and you forget her birthday. Not because you forgot her birthday, but because you don't forget the things that are weighty in your life. I don't know many people who forget about their airplane flights. People forget about Bible studies all the time. Why do we not forget about airplane flights? Because airplane flights are costly. And you set reminders on your phone and you put it on your calendar and you know exactly all the steps that it takes to get there. So those that know Jesus, it costs them. He is costly. Do you know him? The foolish virgins must at some level seem less invested. They don't really know him and chillingly aren't known by him. Now, I estimate 90% of you need to hear this heavy burden and this strong challenge to take your Christian life more seriously, to call out to Christ personally, perhaps for the first time. But I know that there's perhaps 10% of you, maybe less, that are tender conscienced and could be crushed under the weight of this parable. And we should always note that every passage of the Bible takes context or is a part of the whole of the Bible. And I hope that if you are stirred up, that you'll talk to your parents, you'll talk to your elders, you'll talk to your pastor. Even as we have dinner this evening, we have dinner every Sunday night together, sit next to an elder, sit next to a pastor. If you're worried about your assurance of pardon, your assurance of salvation, but take it from our Lord Jesus Christ, what he says in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. But in summary, even as we discussed it in the Dead Theologians Society on Thursday, I find Dr. G.K. Beale, my seminary professor's teaching on assurance, very helpful. He says to think about the triangle of Christian assurance. So there's three points we can look to and summarize under. First, he says you have to have, do you have an internal love of Christ, a desire for him, a subjective internal knowledge of love of Jesus as he's presented in the scriptures. Secondly, do you have external objective fruit? Does your life bear change, the fruit of the Spirit? Jesus says, all those who love me, number one. Number two, will keep my commandments. Are you in unrepentant sin? Thirdly, are you in good standing in a church? Are you receiving the Lord's Supper? Are you remembering your baptism? Do you love his people, the church? Monday, Thursday, we celebrate the day. Jesus gives a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Can you seek out objective affirmation from the authority given to the church that you're a part of? Dr. Beale says, looking at these three points of assurance can give a large summary of biblical evidence that you are truly walking with Christ and can have assurance of salvation. But if you're not so sure, then you're here on the right night, the night we come before the table of our Lord, and we hear and we see the signs and symbols and seals of his gospel of grace. As we turn towards the supper now, I invite you to pray, repent, talk to a pastor, recommit, or for the first time, commit your life to Christ without reservation. Because in the Bible, both things are true, as we've said. Certainly, there is coming a day when the door will be shut, and we might try to knock the door down, but there is a judgment day coming, and we need to make our business with God done now. That is then. It is coming, but today, Revelation 3 is true. Jesus stands at the door and knocks, and anyone who would open to him, he will come in and have fellowship with. All those who will repent and believe are welcome and can find refuge in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your grace, thankful for your church, thankful for the preaching of your word. And, oh Lord, I pray that we would be a faithful church that faithfully proclaims your word, that does the hard week of the midweek, that we are we'd be those who love one another, who carry one another's burdens, who care for one another both physically and spiritually. Father, that we would be the body of Christ, that we would care for one another's children. We do pray especially for Caroline Broadman, a child of this church, a member of this church who's in the hospital, and I pray that you would bless her and strengthen her. Bless Scotty. I pray that he would have all the strength he needs to go through this trial, and for both sets of parents, oh Lord, please heal Caroline. And oh Lord, we pray for our many sick and suffering, our many who are grieving the loss of loved ones, that you would bind up the brokenhearted, that you would heal what is broken, that which is sick and suffering. You, oh Lord, are the good physician, and you love to heal. You love to forgive sin. Lord, we pray that you would bless and strengthen the churches we're partnered with, in our presbytery, and in our state, and in our nation. Oh Lord, we ask for revival. We pray that you'd have mercy upon our land. We pray that you'd draw our leaders to be men and women of integrity, who speak the truth always and do what is right, Father. Give them a spirit of wisdom. Take from us the spirit of foolishness, the rejection of your law. Forgive us, O Lord, as a nation. Have mercy on us, we pray. And, O Lord, we ask that even now as we turn towards your table, that your Holy Spirit would be at work among us, sanctifying, saving, drawing to you, making new. We pray, O Lord, we believe in the gospel. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. For our hymn of preparation,